Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, turn, please, if you will, in your Bibles to Esther. You'll find Esther just in front of Job and Psalm. So if you can find Psalm and go back to the left towards the front of your Bible, you'll find Esther. And I'd like for us to read together from chapter 2 this morning. I'll begin in verse 1, Esther chapter 2. We began last week and looking together at the first chapter. And so far if you haven't read ahead, learned that King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as some texts may call him, has thrown a royal banquet. It's lasted 180 days. He's invited all of his male counterparts in the governments from the 127 provinces and the region of the earth that he rules from India to Ethiopia. Vast kingdom, largest kingdom, most powerful kingdom in the world at that time. And he brings all these folks together for a party. His queen Vashti also throws a party. And when she's called to come before the king and parade herself in front of these men, she refuses to come. Creates quite a stir, a crisis in the kingdom that results in her being banished from the kingdom. And then in what appears to be an initially, at least in this chapter, a very short time, just long enough for the king to sober up and realize what he's done, we read of these events. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the term came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaasgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebet in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigtan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the books of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. This is God's word, and we thank God for the opportunity to look into some of these passages together this day to consider the reality of this culture in which Esther, a new character to be introduced this week, Esther and her uncle Mordecai are living an essentially pagan culture in which they have been embedded, if you will, for decades. Remember that when Daniel and his friends, that's another familiar story in our memory of the Old Testament, when Daniel and his friends were taken into exile, these are descendants of those people who were taken against their will out of Jerusalem, placed in Babylon, and now they're living in the kingdom called Persia, where they are wrestling constantly with this reality of living in a pagan culture that can turn on them at any moment and can conquer them, rule over them, shape their lives, do with them what it will. And as we're thinking about living in that kind of society and that kind of culture today, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to be functioning and living in this day? Are we to withdraw and build ourselves a castle and wall ourselves off from the rest of the world? Are we to give in to it and give up, you know, in our despair of wrestling against the obstacles that come our way? The temptation many times is just to get along and to be a part of the culture and the way that it's working around us. Or some people choose to be violently protesting against the culture. And I don't think any of those three things are necessarily good options for us. And I think that we can even learn out of this book as we press along about some other responses. Now, I know that last week we talked about the reality that while God is not mentioned in this book, that He's not absent. We're going to talk about that again today because that theme weaves itself through the entire book. In fact, you see the author, if you kind of pay attention, you see him having to work hard not to mention God at all. In fact, later when Esther and Mordecai mention fasting and weeping, I don't think that there's any category for a Jewish person to think about fasting apart from God, apart from prayer, and apart from religious activity connected with God. And yet the author makes very clear attempts, it seems, to make sure that when he mentions fasting, he only mentions fasting. He doesn't mention anything with regard to God. And so it's a literary device, if you will, that's stressing to us how far separated this culture is from God, but also how differently God is at work in this time in the lives of His people, so that we can be encouraged as we see some of those same kinds of things going on in our lives. So we're being called by our study in the book of Esther to be turning our attention purposefully to see that while God may not be acting in thunder and lightning today, He's not absent. We're also going to notice that Esther's world is obsessed with external appearances. They are driven by external things. And we want to see how she reacts to that as we go along through the book, since that's the case for us today. So let's think about those two things. First of all, God is at work, although you cannot see His direct intervention. Now, some commentators estimate that as many as 1,000 women were taken from all of these provinces and brought into the harem at the city of Susa, the capital, for the king's perusal. And I hope you noticed that as we were reading along, that before they appeared before the king, there was a 12-month beautifying process that was inflicted on them. And so these women were, maybe sometimes by their own will, maybe they voluntarily went, maybe they saw a shot at a life of better situation than what they had where they were. But the language that's used is that they were taken and that they were placed in custody. That's uncomfortable language to be thinking about somebody being taken out of their home. And Esther was also taken. The other word that they use is to gather them, like you would gather a harvest. And so there's this very objectifying language, a language that treats them not as people but as objects that's being used. And then that is punctuated by the fact that they spend 12 months soaking them and covering them in cosmetics and going through all these processes in order to just be presentable to this man, King Ahasuerus. And then the text tells us that a woman would go from the harem and appear before the king for a night, and then her fate was essentially one of four things. She would be sent to the king's concubine to functionally be a widow and cut off from the rest of society for the rest of her life. Because if she didn't please the king, he would never call her again to appear before him. And she couldn't go back into her society. She would just be kept there in the concubine. And while she would be fed and housed and those kinds of things, we all know that's still no existence. A second thing could be that she would find some pleasure in the king's eyes and be sent back to the concubine, and that he would call her from time to time to appear before him, but still not much of an existence. A third possibility is that he might find enough favor in her to marry her and make her one of his wives. And the benefit in that is that her children then would be heirs of the king. But there was still little more than objectification, if you will, for her. And then the fourth possibility might be that she would find so much favor that he would call her to be the queen. And that obviously is the case for Esther. Esther, the text tells us, has one favor in the sight of the king, and that she becomes his queen. He places the crown on her head, and then he throws a wedding reception, a banquet, a massive party for her in her honor, and then also to show off his wealth and his greatness. He gives a tax break to all the citizens of the country, and he distributes gifts with royal generosity. And so even the banquet for Esther is about him. Now, I'm prepared to say with almost complete certainty that Esther didn't wake up one morning as a little girl and set her sights on becoming the queen of Persia. I don't think that she had a sense in her life, you know, the will of God for me one day is to be the queen of Persia. And so I'm going to move in that direction and pursue those kinds of things. And yet, notice the string of events that are leading up to this, that are all working together. You know, as we think back to the first chapter, the very thing that set all these things in motion was a drunkenness of a king, showing off himself and his wares, and then satisfying himself with his own wine, and I guess in a 180-day banquet, that's about the only choice he gets, is to be drunk. And then his calling the queen, and then the queen's brazen, response to refuse to come and appear before him. And then the banishment of the queen from the court, and then the sending out to all these provinces, and that those guys would go into Esther's home and grab her and take her back. And just the fact that she was born, as the text tells us, lovely to look at. She was very beautiful physically and attractive. And she's found favor out of all these hundreds and even many hundreds of women to become the queen. And what the book is trying to tell us is that God is at work in these ordinary kinds of events. And we know that we look at the Old Testament, and there are lots of places where God is visibly at work. For instance, in the plagues, as he's delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. You can look at a plague, at God turning the daylight into darkness, and you can say, that's God at work. You can see the hand of God on that. Who would look at a drunken king and say, there's God's hand? You know, who would recognize God at work in those kinds of things. And yet the text and the overall picture of the Bible is telling us that in Esther, God is at work keeping a promise He made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Where God said to Abraham, from your seed, from your offspring, will come the one who will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. He's saying, through your seed, Abraham, I'm going to heal the land. And in this situation, if these events don't take place, and if Esther doesn't become the queen, and if Mordecai doesn't overhear the language of two angry eunuchs at the gate and warn the king, and if Mordecai's deeds are not recorded in the book or the chronicles of the king, and yet at that time he's not rewarded immediately, as was the habit, that was the regular habit of the king in those days. If all those things don't come to pass, the Jews are wiped out, and the promise goes unfulfilled. And so God is at work keeping His promise that He's made to His people, a covenant promise that He is going to fulfill through just ordinary kinds of things. And so we need to remember that events that look ordinary on the surface are still taking place in God's universe. This is God's world. He is working out His purposes and accomplishing the things that He has ordained. And His silence is not His absence. And His hiddenness is not His forgetfulness or His lack of involvement in your life. And what many times may feel like in your life, God being distant from you, is not the reality. Now, as you're trying to sort out your life and your direction in life and the things that are going on and how you're going to progress towards God's design in the future for you, let me encourage you not to feel justified in being irritated with God because you can't see Him directly at work. Let me say that a little more strongly. It's wrong to be irritated with God or to pretend that God is unjust or to accuse Him of being distant and far away and uninvolved, when the Scriptures are teaching you that that is not the case. You could be looking at the very hand of God at work in your life and not even see it. And so, who are you and who am I to say that God is not involved, that He's distant, that He's not bringing about His purposes and working in my life? Especially in days of not seeing God clearly, we need to labor, if you will, to purpose in our hearts, to ask God to help us more than ever before to trust that He is at work in our lives, especially in small and seemingly ordinary things. So, now, I spent a good amount of time there last week, and I don't want to labor that. So let's move on to this second truth. And I know that this is a duh kind of statement for you. Nobody looks at this point in the sermon. We live in an age that is obsessed with external appearances. Nobody said, I've never thought of that before. I'm so glad I came to church today. That solves everything for me. And at the same time, let's notice what's going on in this Persian culture. As I said before, they spend with these ladies a year going through external cosmetic preparation to stand before the king. And what we're learning from chapter 1 is that in the Persian culture, the most important thing for a man is his wealth, his power, his status, what he has, his stuff. And the most important thing about a woman was her external physical beauty. And aren't you glad we don't live back then? It'll take some time for that silly statement to sink in. Because while on the surface, there aren't kings and harems, at least in our culture, nothing that we know, we live in exactly the same society. We live in exactly the same culture, don't we? Where everything is driven by those kinds of external demands that the culture places on us. The culture says, go through my beauty treatment and maybe I'll decide that you're valuable. Meet all of my demands and maybe I will approve of you. And the question that we have to ask is not just, wow, what's going on with Esther? But to what concubine may we have sold ourselves? What concubine to the world may we be living? How may we have given in to this system? on the other side of that coin, how may we be driven in our treatment of others by those kinds of things? How may we look on people and attribute to them worth and value because of their external beauty or because of their stuff, their skill, so forth? What is really driving you at the level of your heart? What you want and what you value. And while it may not be that you've bought into the entire lie, it's the more subtle forms that we have to be aware of. You know, some people have pursued and taken jobs that they hate so they can have the income that it provides to sustain a lifestyle that the culture has told them that they need to have so that they can be happy and accepted and fit in and all those kinds of things. Some people are driven to dress in certain ways so that they can feel successful and beautiful and to have attained something. I'm amazed as I drive around in my car and I listen to the radio, I've heard lately an ad for some kind of watch. I haven't caught the name of it yet or the brand, but the thing that caught my ear was they said, you too can wear the watch worn by Sandra Bullock in the movie Blindside. And this is the other key, and you don't have to drive to Atlanta to get it. See, down here in little small town, southern Hick, Alabama, you too can be just like the people who live in the big city, the beautiful people. And you can wear the watch worn by the movie stars. Can't you hear the stupidity? And yet I wonder how many people have gone, yeah, yeah, and they've run out there to get it. And I wonder how many times I've done it and how many times you've done it. Oh, if I have that computer, if I have that gadget, that gizmo, you know, that's kind of how I'm driven sometimes. Well, it's flashy and it has Apple on it. I got to have it. You know? That's the culture. So it's the same thing. Go through my beauty treatment and you'll be valued. You'll be of worth. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we all get affected. Esther tells us that we are. Esther tells us how subtly the culture weaves us in. And I want you to just look at Esther chapter 1 and chapter 2 and Esther's life and where she is and what's going on, and tell me, how's Esther doing so far in resisting the culture? How's she doing in distinctively being one of the people of God? For crying out loud, she's been in Susa, the capital, for at least 12 months, maybe 4 years, and no one knows she's a Jew. There's no way she could have kept her dietary laws. And compare that, just if you will, with Daniel and his companions. As they come into the kingdom and they're said, here's your portion of food. This is what you're supposed to eat. And yet Daniel and his companions say, I'm sorry, we have a higher allegiance to a king who is our God. And we're going to keep those laws all the same. And it's interesting that in Esther they use the same language. They gave her portion of food. And no one knows that she's a Jew. There's no way that she can be involved in the things that are distinctively attributed to Jewish worship, to worship of the one true God, and keep the fact that she's a Jew a secret all these months or even years. There's no way that she can respect and honor the marriage laws that God has given to her and her people and be involved in this relationship with this king. A relationship with him outside of marriage and then marrying one who is not a Jew, a complete pagan. And as you look at this situation and all that's gone on with Esther, you can sort of rile up against that and say, yeah, well, why didn't she do that? And at the same time, you can almost say, but what's she supposed to do? Mordecai commanded her not to reveal the fact that she was a Jew. And she's a woman living in a male-dominated society where women are not people but objects, possessions to be used. And you can sort of sympathize with the situation that she's in. Now, all the commentaries kind of run this way and see these kinds of things and bring them out. And to be honest with you, I was a little uncomfortable picking on Esther in that situation. But the reality is that she has bought into the culture, lock, stock, and barrel. And she has won the favor. It says in chapter 2 several times, she won the favor of those who were around her. She won the favor of Haggai, the guy who was in charge of the harem. And she won the favor of the king. And those are active sounding kinds of actions. Things that she's been doing in order to be in the good favor of this situation. And we're living in exactly the same kinds of temptations. A place, a culture where the beautiful and the athletic and the powerful are rewarded. And the overwhelming temptation is to quietly sell our souls for a shot at being with the king. So, what encouragement do we find? Well, Esther makes a bad start. But by the end of the book, she is on target. And the good hope for us this day is that God never gave up on Esther. God never lost patience with Esther. God never stopped providing for her or moving her toward what she ought to be. He preserved her through us all. Now, very quickly, I want to say this is no encouragement for you to live foolishly and say God will clean up the mess on the other side. And you can be tempted to do that. As we see the way that God is kind and merciful and gracious, we can be tempted to say, you know what? God will fix it in the end. I can't goof up His plan after all. Pastor Paul is always saying the purposes of God can't be thwarted by man. So I'll just go and live like I want and let God clean up the mess. Don't you dare. Don't you dare flaunt foolishness in the face of merciful, patient, sovereign God. That's exactly what Satan was tempting Jesus to do when he said, toss yourself down. God will send angels to help you. He'll protect you. And Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So the reminder for us today is not an encouragement towards foolishness, but this is the hopefully the healing, soothing balm of Christ on the lives and hearts of those of us who have goofed up in the past and sometimes think, I can't ever be used of God. I can't ever go forward from here. I can't ever move myself towards usefulness and blessing and honor and those kinds of things that God may have in store because I've goofed up so badly in the past. No. God is a God of restoration and of moving you towards a place of great joy and blessing. You need to know that your life is not over. That the story has not been written. Even as I was talking about last week, the end of your story has not been written, beloved. And so don't jettison or abandon this opportunity to run towards Christ and find out all that He has for your life. The message of 1 Samuel 16 needs to ring in our ears. And just to remind you a little bit of that, God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse to look for a replacement for King Saul. Saul has been rejected, and Samuel the prophet is going to look for his replacement. And he goes into Jesse's house, and he begins to see these tall, strapping young men. And he says, surely I've found the king's anointed. But the Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So when the world is calling us like Ahasuerus to go through its beauty treatment so that we might receive some kind of value from Him, we need to remember that God is saying, come to Me. I will be your husband. I will be your spouse. And I will do what needs to be done in your heart. Don't forget that in chapter 2, Esther is not beautiful to God. Esther's not recommending herself to God by her behavior. And the distinctions start to show up greatly as she's not doing what God has commanded her to do, but still God has her by the hand. And she's going through this process to make herself beautiful and acceptable to an earthly king. Well, God, at the same time, is saying, come to Me ugly and I will beautify you. Come to Me with your sin and your rebellion and your disobedience, and I will beautify you. I will do the work in you that needs to be done. In chapter 2, we read of Esther who gives up her freedom to marry this earthly king who objectifies her. But the message of the Bible is that the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave up His life that He might come to us and redeem us and make us His bride, perfect in holiness. And so let those distinctions ring in your head as you're thinking about wrestling with this culture in which we live. And let these three points of application be encouragements or ways that we can move forward, if you will. First of all, get a new definition of beauty. Get a new definition of beauty. If you want what the world defines as beauty, it makes you self-obsessed. And I'm not just talking about our sisters amongst us. I'm talking about all of us and the ways that the culture subtly takes us over. And if we want what the culture says makes us valuable, then it makes us self-obsessed. Have you ever wondered why there are mirrors in a weight room? It's not just to make the room feel bigger. You know, you can't go into a weight room, a bunch of guys lifting weights, without seeing somebody preening in front of a mirror. You know, doing their struts and all that kind of stuff. It is all about what I look like. There was a news report recently that women in America spend $7.5 billion on hair care products alone. But what is it that about a bad hair day that ruins a woman's life and crushes her mood for a day? What is that about? You know, I don't pretend to understand all those kinds of things, you know, and needing to take care of hair, but what's driving that? Did y'all watch any of the U.S.-England soccer match on Saturday? We watched a little bit of that. For days now, and maybe for months, you're going to hear about a goalie from England who gave up a goal that a junior high kid probably would not have given up to tie the game and earn the U.S. a point in a soccer match against England. What is it that makes this guy the scourge of the soccer world right now? He didn't perform. He didn't deliver in crunch time. When an athlete performs, he leaps up on the scorer's table and takes in the adoration of the fans. And when he fails, he goes to find a quiet corner in which he can hide and lick his wounds. And we need a new definition. And if you say that those definitions don't affect you in some way, I think you're lying to yourself. That your happiness is somehow driven by some of those things is almost certain and guaranteed. So by gazing at the Lord Jesus Christ and looking at what He has done, we can get a different definition of beauty. For in Christ, in His life, death, burial, and resurrection, in His self-sacrifice for us, we see that real beauty is not self-obsession, but self-sacrifice. Genuine love for others is not expressed in what I get from them, but in what I can invest in them and give to them. And we need God's help to reject the culture's definition of beauty and to realize that the real definition of beauty is expressed in terms of self-sacrifice, not in terms of self-obsession. I would like for you, I would like to encourage you to reject terms like self-esteem. I need to have better self-esteem. You won't find the concept in the Scriptures. I need to feel better about myself. I can't love others until I love myself. You can't find that concept in the Bible. The Bible warns you against loving yourself too much. And there's not time to delve into that whole thing. I may have just opened up a huge can of worms that will frustrate you. We can talk about it later, though. But I encourage you to start rejecting terms and language and just tendencies in life that reflect a love of the culture and her its definition of beauty. Secondly, get a new assessment of our beauty to Christ. We have a tendency to think that the message of the Bible is perform well and God will bless you. Get blessings from God by doing well, by doing good. When Jesus Christ says that He loves the church, in Ephesians chapter 5, will you look with me? These are directions to husbands about loving their wives. But Paul gives the the standard for that by pointing to the love of Christ for the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now tell me, what came first, the love of Christ or spotless and without blemish? The love of Christ first. Now, it might help to think about a bridegroom standing down at the front of a building, church building. And, you know, all of us who have experienced that can remember the time we looked back and we saw our bride coming down the aisle, and she's got the hairdo and the makeup and the dress, and she's beautiful. She's knocked down gorgeous. And we, our hearts leapt at the prospect of being married to her, because she's so beautiful and so lovely and so attractive and all those kinds of things. And the scriptures are telling us that that is not the way that Christ loves us. Christ loves us ugly. He sets his love on us ugly. And then he begins the work of purification, of sanctifying us, of making us into his own image. God loves us, beloved, as Christ is in us. It is that beautiful, wonderful transaction of God giving to us the beauties and the perfections of Christ. And he loves us that way. Christ has so clothed us in his righteousness, so delivered us from sin, so wrapped us in the glory that he gave up so that he could come and do these things. He has so made us beautiful that his heart leaps with joy at the prospect of our being his bride. And I don't think I'm attributing something to Christ that is just touchy-feely. And to the degree that we know this to be true, we can be free more and more and more of listening to the world telling us that we must perform and become a concubine to its system in order to be accepted. Now, I'm not saying that this is easy. I'm saying that this is a lifelong race of repentance. But that's a trajectory, a place that we can begin to set our hearts so that we are not so driven and captured by those things as to be shaped by them. And the help in that is not just to pretend, oh, well, I am beautiful in who and what I am. I am talented and I'm happy with me. No, I'm happy with Christ. I'm delighted in Christ. I'm delighted in the righteousness of Christ. I am satisfied in Christ. And it's the turning of my heart towards those things more and more and more that helps me. And then finally, I mentioned this is not easy. The shaping of Christ's character in our hearts is often very, very difficult. But when I'm assured of God's love for me, then suffering really does purify. Suffering really does purify. It rids my heart of pride and self-centeredness and wrong expectations and jealousy and selfish envy and covetousness. That's the way that God roots those things out, as the fact that the world around me really doesn't accept me and embrace me sometimes because of the place that I take in Christ. Or as I don't embrace the world's system, as I don't live as the rest of the world lives, there is difficulty in that. And yet, inch by inch, the sorrows of this life make us more spiritually beautiful. They shape us and challenge us and move us more and more towards Christ. The beauty treatment of Christ is what we're talking about. And the beauty treatment of Christ really does result in a growing loveliness in our hearts, even though they often involve suffering or difficulty. So those are some keys to living life of meaning and purpose now. And it's a lifelong effort. It's not something that, oh, now I know that, so ding, taken care of. But perhaps that will help keep us from being so driven to despair and being imprisoned by the culture in which we live. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for this life lived and recorded for us. Thank you for pointing out to us the great distinctions and between the life that you've called us to live and the life that the culture calls us to live. And yet we live in it. And so we pray that you will help us not only to resist being captured by the culture, but also to stand as a sharp distinction so that others might see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Lord, we don't stand in condemnation of Esther. We don't pretend that we would have done better or any different necessarily in her situation. But the reality is that we do face that kind of situation on a regular basis in these days. And we thank you for the help of Christ by your Spirit through your word to instruct and strengthen us for these things. And we do pray that you will be pleased to bring to yourself much glory and honor through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.